Last week, if you remember, we finished off the year with a Christmas theme of Emmanuel, God with us, and what that can mean to us. And so nicely, aptly, and appropriately shared in the children's story today. I don't know if you can remember, but last week I started reading from Revelation chapter 14, and I read through the first angel's message. And it was my premise to you that here we are, Seventh-day Adventists, with the being tasked by God Himself to share these three angels' messages in the context of the first angel's message, which is the everlasting gospel. And it's my premise to you that we have misunderstood the glorious goodness and grace and generosity of God. And I believe today that as I share this other part of the everlasting gospel, part two, God in us, I would say to you that in the 49 and a half years of my life so far, I can't think and I can't share a more dynamic, exciting, and powerful concept as this. I'll say that again. I can't think in the 49 and a half years of my life that I have come across, tried to understand, tried to put into practice this extremely powerful, dynamic concept that was read for us today by Carol Waddington, as she read through that final part of Jesus' prayers recorded in John 17. So I don't know what's coming for you in 2016, but I know that if you embrace the everlasting gospel, God with you, and if you embrace the everlasting gospel, God in you, there is nothing that will come at you this year that you won't be able to conquer and get through with Jesus with you and with Jesus in you. There is nothing this year that you won't be able to face if you embrace and think about and meditate and assimilate these concepts. You won't do half the stuff that you were planning to do this year if you believe that God is with you. You won't do half of the things that you are planning to do this year if you realize that Jesus is living inside you. It's a dynamic leaven of change. And so this morning I just want to, first of all, say once more how we should appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's nothing that we made up. It's nothing that we can contribute to this. As Paul starts to explain in the clearest gospel of all, in his book of Romans, in his opening passages, this is the good news about God. This is the good news from God. This is the good news already for what He has done for us. And if you don't sit, meditate, contemplate, understand, think about, assimilate, eat that idea, what God has done for you in Jesus, when He came, when He died on the cross and in His various ministries, you're going to get into an awful lot of trouble if you don't understand, first of all, what God has done for you. Because our response to God in the gospel is something that God does in us. Amen. It's all God. It's all Him. You have nothing to add to or contribute to that gift of what Jesus has done for you and what He will do in you if you allow him to. There is nothing that you can add to or contribute to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can just say, thank you, God, for loving me a sinner. Thank you, God, for being willing to change and trade places with me. Cross that Jesus died on is a cross with your name on it. It's a cross with my name on it. But thankfully, that's taken that future punishment for our sins, that future wrath of God has been taken away from us. No wonder Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No wonder Jesus said those words as the gospel invitation. Think about this year. Let it percolate. Let it assimilate what it meant when Jesus died on the cross for you. A death that he didn't deserve. Death that we deserved. What's the response? Thank you, God. The first angel's message will kick into real meaning, and you'll be excited to share it when you experience the gospel. You'll naturally fear God, take him into your consideration. You'll naturally give glory to him. Even though we're tempted to try and take some glory for ourselves. You'll naturally live a life where you're glorifying and wanting to glorify God. You will naturally worship him. These are natural responses to understanding the gospel. So spend some time, please, spend some time this year thanking God, praising God, enjoying what he has already done for you. Let the burdens roll away at the foot of the cross. Believe it. It's almost too good to be true. Well, the work of God in us begins with the work of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think probably it's fair to say that as Christians, we believe in a Trinitarian God. We believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I think the Holy Spirit is the hardest one that we find to relate to. It's just ethereal. You can relate to the word Father because we've all had fathers, some of them good, some of them bad. And God is our heavenly Father. And this, when Jesus was here on earth, was one of his favorite subjects to talk about, the paternal love of the Father. It's infused in all of his teachings. Some more than others. So we can relate to the Father and the Son. We can relate to the Son. We can relate to Jesus. Jesus is the human face of God to us. Jesus, this divine mystery, fully God, fully divine. Yet as we read last week, Emmanuel, God with us, fully human. Let that sink in, fully human. God has lived in a human body and knows what it's like to live on a fallen, broken planet. He knows it by experience. That's why this dynamic concept, this dynamic teaching today can revolutionize your life and our church. Concept of Emmanuel. God is with us. And the concept that we're going to have a look at this morning, God in us. I know from previous transitions into new years, I feel it like never before in my life. Want God with me and God in me to help reach out to others. To tell them of the good news. To tell them that Jesus has come, is here by his Spirit, and will soon return. Am I in a Seventh-day Adventist church? Did I say Jesus soon return? Oh, there's a response. Good. God, in his grace and in his generosity and in his mercy, gave us his word, and he gave us a picture of salvation. As Seventh-day Adventists, this is one of our distinctive doctrines. It's called the sanctuary doctrine, the sanctuary teaching. And the sanctuary was erected in the time of Moses and in the time of the Exodus. And there's a beautiful verse in Exodus 25, verse 8. It goes back to what I was saying last week. I shared this text last week where God said to the Israelites and to Moses, "Let the people build me a sanctuary so that I may dwell with them." No matter what you've done, no matter what you've said, no matter where you've come from, no matter what color skin you have, no matter what gender you have, God wants to be with you intimately. And this is demonstrated by the way that God gave specific instructions. And you can find this in the book of Exodus, and you can find this in the book of Leviticus, of how God used the sanctuary to give us a very clear picture of the good news of the gospel, to give us a model and a pattern to how we can understand the process of salvation and how it works in our lives. And if you can remember, there were three separate areas of the sanctuary. Can you remember the first area? What was the first area of the sanctuary? The courtyard, the outer courtyard, the outer courtyard. And then as you moved into that area, you came across the altar of burnt sacrifice or offering, which was to prefigure the cross. And then you come to the laver as well, which was basically a big bowl of water so that the priests could wash as they went into the next part of the sanctuary, which was called the holy place. And this is where the daily ministry went on in the life and economy of Israel every day. And inside that compartment, there were three parts of furniture. One was the lampstand, pointing to Jesus as the light of the world. And then there was something called the table of showbread, or the table of bread, pointing to Jesus, the true bread that comes down out of heaven and gives real life to the world. And then there was another piece of furniture in that apartment called the altar of burnt incense. You know, I don't know about you, but before Jesus was in my life, it stank. I hope now that with Jesus in my life, it's a more pleasant fragrance. And Paul, in one of his letters, I think it was in one of the letters to the Corinthians, he talked about the fragrance of Jesus. And we have this beautiful picture. Remember when Jesus said, I'm gonna come and be the gospel, and Paul came to explain the gospel. When Jesus was receiving the response, the loving response of Mary Magdalene, when she was pouring out her gift of perfume on Jesus and made the house smell beautifully all over the place. We're put into the world to make the world smell better. Amen. And I'm not meaning under there. I'm meaning our lives and our characters, our homes and our families and our marriages. We're meant to make the world smell nicer. Jesus himself, a beautiful picture of the incense in the sanctuary, permeating with the beautiful smell of the fragrance, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. And then there was a third compartment in the sanctuary as well. What was that compartment known as? The most holy place. The most holy place. The place where God himself in the Shekinah glory came and dwelt in that wilderness tent. in the midst of, with the people. These concepts and ideas blow my mind. God that we serve as Christians is the God that comes down to rescue. The God that comes down to be with. And the God that comes down to be in. And it's very interesting as you look at those three apartments of the sanctuary, the courtyard and the holy place and the most holy place. We remember and cherish as Adventists that this is a picture of what's going on in heaven, in the real sanctuary. George Lucas was very clever to make the Star Wars movies, but he's really just borrowed a biblical idea. The concept of good and evil and how it plays out cosmically. We have a cosmic high priest who has lived on earth, knows what it's like to live in a human body, to feel pain and hunger and thirst and temptation, and has triumphed and conquered on your behalf and on my behalf. This is good news. We have a high priest in the heavenly sanctuary who has ascended into heaven to represent you and to represent me. This, folks, blows my mind. It's a wonderful gospel, salvation, and cosmic reality. God with us. And God in us. Turn to the book of John with me, to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 8. Bear in mind that we've just kind of walked through very quickly there the old Hebrew sanctuary, the tabernacle, that God asked Moses to build according to the heavenly pattern. Here in John chapter 16 and verse 8, we have already here in these chapters Jesus trying to share this dynamic concept that the salvation that God has provided for us can be worked out also in us. This is the part I would suggest to you that much of Protestant Christianity misses. They end in the courtyard. But the ministry of the sanctuary doesn't stop in the courtyard. The priests went into the holy place and then into the most holy place. The most holy place was just once a year. And these were patterns, as the book of Hebrews tells us, patterns of things that we can try and grasp with our finite minds, these eternal realities. But in John chapters 14 through 17, Jesus is introducing to his disciples this concept of him leaving and him leaving the Holy Spirit to be in us so that we can represent Jesus and God to our families, to our churches, to our neighborhoods, to the universe. Your life is meaningful to the whole universe. The choices you make, the places you go to, the sins that you confess, the righteousness that comes to you because of what Jesus did for you and does in you, these have cosmic implications. This is the biblical meta-narrative. And it didn't come from George Lucas. John chapter 16, verse 8. Here's the work of God in us, starting with the explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit. Follow with me. I'm going to be in the New International Version here this morning. And we're going to read here John chapter 16, verse 8. And Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going away. Going away to prepare a better place for them. Remember, this life is just the warm-up game. It's just so brief. so fleeting. This life, so brief, so fleeting. And Jesus promises here the gift of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, because it is impossible for you and for me to escape from the pits of sin that we find ourselves in. God is willing to help us. God is willing to rescue us. God is willing to provide for us a helper, a comforter, a counselor. This, I suggest to you, is good news. God doesn't just do something for us. The outer part of the courtyard comes into the holy place to do something in us, if you will allow him and give him permission. Because when he knocks on the door, he's very gentle and unassuming. God will never come in and stay in a place where he isn't welcome. He'll go to where people need him and want him. So let's have a look at John chapter 16, verse 8 here. Jesus here talking about the work of the Comforter and the Counselor. What a beautiful text to consider as we head into this new year with many things ahead of us. Jesus says this in verse 8. When he comes, and he's referring there to the Holy Spirit. By the way, the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person, capital P. He's got personality. We know from the Bible he's got feelings. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. He wants to come in you and dwell in you by faith. Verse 8, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt. Some versions maybe say expose there. Does anybody have that in another translation?
Reprove.
Okay, reprove, convict, expose. When he comes, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. How many compartments or how many areas did we say there was in the sanctuary?
Three.
Isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit also has a threefold ministry? Sin, relating to the courtyard in the sanctuary. Righteousness, in the holy place. And judgment, in the most holy place. I found that verse fascinating as I was considering this week. Now then, we all know that we shouldn't sin. We kind of all know that. We all kind of get that. But I think over the last 30 to 40 years, possibly since the advent of the television, our senses are becoming so overwhelmed and we are so distracted and our senses are so blunted that conviction of sin is not something that we really talk about anymore. Maybe it's not fashionable. Sin is a killer. It will kill you eternally. God provides his Spirit to convict, to start with, to reveal to us our desperate need of the healing remedy. This is why the Bible writers urge new Christians to be filled with the Spirit and to not grieve the Spirit. Let God do his work in you. The starting work is the conviction of sin and the revealing to you of your need of a Savior. Hallelujah. One has come. One has been provided. Amen. Gave himself for your sins. Jesus took what you deserve so that he could give you what he deserves. Amen. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, acknowledge them, God is faithful and just and fair and He will forgive us of our sins, and if we're willing, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think about that as you go into the courtyard of the sanctuary. It's the altar of burnt offering. God will forgive us of our sins, and then into the laver part, and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. I am full of unrighteousness. I am a big, tall, fat reciprocal of unrighteousness. And you are too. Let those words sink in. Jesus, fully divine, fully human Savior, is a reciprocal of a sinless life, a perfect life. There is not even one sin in Him. And He will trade your unrighteousness for His perfect righteousness. I tell you, you won't get a better deal in 2016. You won't get a better deal in 2016. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's really, in my reading of Scripture, I think there's three phases that a person goes through in their conviction of sin and this work of this initial work of God in us. And as it comes to, and the conditions I think are very simple and very easy to follow. The first one is that we must confess our sin. We've had that in 1 John 1 verse 9 there. Now the next element, if you like, of God's deep penetrating work in us, in our minds, in our hearts, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 9 through 11. And Paul, in this, the context of this is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. After the first letter of Corinthians, Paul had to say some very strong statements to the believers in Corinth. And as he reflects on that in this passage, he realizes that what he said hurt people. But he admits that he hurts them because he is trying to heal them. And I find this is the same as the convicting work of the Spirit in my heart and in my life. God comes to lay heavy things upon me, heavy struggles. It almost feels like He's hurting me, but He's hurting me to heal me, to reveal my need of the divine remedy. And so Paul says, even though my letter hurt you, it was just for a little while. And I'm picking up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Now this is a word that we get very, very wrong, or maybe I feel I should say I myself get very, very wrong, because I grew up in an evangelical tradition where repentance was slammed at you from the pulpit nearly every week. And if you didn't repent, you had to face the fires of hell. This is a million miles away from the scriptural teaching on repentance. John the Baptist came with a message of repentance. Jesus came with a message of repentance. And Romans 2 verse 4 says it is the goodness, the generosity and the grace of God that can, if you want to get in the process, lead you to repentance. It's a beautiful teaching. I'm getting more and more excited about it the more I think about it because of the background that I had and the sermons that I used to listen to. But I digress. For you became sorrowful as God intended. I find that growing up when I was very immature that I was sorry that I got caught. I was never sorry for what I did. I was telling the kids this morning, about some habits that I had in my life earlier on. I was sorry that I got caught for stealing things. I wasn't sorry that I did it. Often I find as adults we're sometimes like that too. Sometimes we're sorry for the consequences of our sin, but we're not sorry for the sin itself. Go to Calvary, friend, and see what sin does and what it costs. Because as you see the beautiful, redeeming love of God, you also see contrasted the sinfulness of sin. And let it convict you. When I come and stand before the cross, I realize I'm nothing. That's the reality. And when I look up at the cross and see Jesus there, I realize that in Him I'm everything. For you became sorrowful as God intended. Verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Hallelujah. But worldly sorrow brings death. And I love verse 11. It goes in very well with what I'm trying to emphasize this morning. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. In you. And the verse goes on to describe that. So the work of the Holy Spirit to come into your heart and convict you of sin, to bring about confession, which is basically looking up to God and saying, yes, God, you're right. I am like that. I do that. I did say that. I did miss that. Three aspects of the work of God, the Holy Spirit in us: confession of sin, repentance for sin. John the Baptist and Jesus came with a message of repentance. Jesus opened up his arms wide, wanted all the world to come to him. He said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. And then Proverbs 28, verse 13. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Let's head back there, because I may tread on a couple of toes here, so be warned. I only tread on your toes because, in my experience, God is treading on mine. Hope you understand and realize that. Okay, Proverbs 28, verse 13. Here's another condition that comes out from Scripture in this work of the Holy Spirit in us to convict us of our sin and what He wants to produce in us. Look at this, verse 13. He who conceals his sins, she who conceals her sins, does not prosper. But whoever confesses, and the NIV says renounces, I know some versions say forsakes. What does it say in your version?
Forsakes
in the King James Version. Thank you, Gene. She who conceals her sins does not prosper. But whoever confesses and, this is the tough bit, forsakes or renounces them, finds mercy. God is merciful. I can see that I'm going to run out of time here. I said to my wife before I came to church this morning, I've got enough material for two sermons, so I am probably going to park up soon here because I've got more material, and I am preaching again in February. And so I may kind of leave you on the edge of your seat here because I haven't gone back to have a look at John 17. Mercy. God is merciful. I can see that I'm going to run out of time here. I said to my wife before I came to church this morning, I've got enough material for two sermons, so I am probably going to park up soon here because I've got more material, and I am preaching again in February. And so I may kind of leave you on the edge of your seat here because I haven't gone back to have a look at John 17 and the passage that was read so nicely by Carol for our scripture reading, which I'll probably end with. So maybe I'll sort of just press the pause button here. I know how keen you are to get down to that beautiful food in the fellowship hall, and so I'll probably park the bus or park the sermon here, and we'll invite the guys to come up and help us lead the final song. But I will leave you with one more verse, John 16, verse 33, which is the text just before this beautiful prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he embraces the cross. So let me share this with you. Like I said before, this concept, this idea, in all the 49 and a half years of my life, I can't think of a more powerful concept than this one. God with us. God in me. God in us. The love is so amazing and so deep it blows my mind. And I'll go into maybe next time I look at this, how that happens. I think we kind of know in a sense, we kind of know that this should happen. But how does it actually happen? And if you want to get a head start on that, read John 6 this afternoon. That's how we get a God in us. But let's just finish with this nice promise from John chapter 16, verse 33 here. Before Jesus looks up to heaven and goes to the cross, prays for us, prays for his disciples. Let's finish on John 16, 33. Jesus said, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. And I wish for you and your family to have peace this year, peace of mind, the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that is the natural outcome of God's work in us. So Jesus says, I want you in me to have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. But Jesus says, take heart. I myself have been victorious, have conquered every sin and temptation. And Jesus in you will do the same, I promise you. Jesus in you, not you pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, not you making New Year's resolutions, not you and your willpower. It is impossible for us to escape from the pit of sin in which we're sunk. That's why we need a Savior. And this is the good news. Jesus says to you this morning, take heart. Renew your fight for 2016. Because I myself have overcome the world. Because the reality is, friends, how do you get into the world? You're born there. How do you get into Jesus? You need to be born again. You were either born twice and die once, or you're born once and you die twice. Happy New Year to all of you. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power in 2016 through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you and your family, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is the love of Christ, and to know this love, this life-changing love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, even our one, forever and ever. Amen.